The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, Why Everything Is the Way It Is, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. The prevailing view in today's media, public schools, and surrounding society is that the Bible isn't true. No educated person believes in God, and science is the key to life's mysteries. The lie of evolution becomes so deeply implanted that deliverance is increasingly difficult. The world rejects God says and accepts science says as the ultimate truth. Few realize that science cannot answer the important questions: why the universe and life exist, and why every child knows the difference between right and wrong, and believes that God exists until taught better. Few know what leading scientists admit. Max Planck, father of quantum theory, declared, quote, "Science cannot solve the ultimate mystery of nature," unquote. We don't know what time, space, matter, or energy are, much less the soul and spirit. Why cannot be addressed to the universe, but only to its creator. One cannot reason with an earthquake or a hurricane. There is no sympathy in nature. Nobel laureate Erwin Schrödinger, one of the architects of quantum mechanics, wrote, quote, "The scientific picture of the real world around me is ghastly silent about all that really matters to us. It knows nothing of beautiful and ugly, good or bad, God and eternity. Whence came I, and whither go I? That is the great unfathomable question for every one of us. Science has no answer to it," unquote. Science knows nothing of truth, only physical facts. Lee Smolin, founding member of the Perimeter Institute for Theoretical Physics in Waterloo, Canada, has said, quote, "When a child asks, what is the world, we literally have nothing to tell," unquote. The question why irritates atheists because the maker decides the purpose for whatever is made. Without a creator, neither the universe nor life has any meaning. Without God, there is no reason for a rosebud or for the dew that makes it shimmer in the morning sun, or for anything else that we hold dear and enjoy, including human existence itself. Why is everything the way it is? Because God is the way he is. But who is this God? Is he Zeus of the Greeks, Brahman of the Hindus, Allah of Islam? Does it matter? Can't we just acknowledge a higher power? Higher than what? Power? No impersonal power could create personal beings, nor could any force conceive and write in words on DNA the directions for constructing and operating all living things. Atheism leads to numerous absurdities promoted by otherwise intelligent people. Sir Francis Crick, Nobel laureate as co-discoverer of the DNA language, begins his book, The Astonishing Hypothesis, quote, "You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules," unquote. If this is the way the universe made us, why does Crick call it astonishing? He knows it is contrary to common sense. Yet to cling to his atheism, he must persist in such madness. However, most people would firmly object to Crick's description. Any thinking person knows that he weighs choices carefully, experiences joys, sorrows, hopes, ambitions, fears, remorse, and regrets that are very real. But, quote, "science says," unquote, is a holy mantra that causes every knee to bow, except those who will not worship Baal, 1 Kings 19:18. Biologist Richard Lewontin defiantly boasts, quote, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door," unquote. Arch-atheist and outspoken enemy of God Richard Dawkins claims that we are merely vehicles through which, quote, "selfish genes," unquote, perpetuate themselves. Yet he says genes have no foresight. They do not plan ahead. Genes just are. He also states, quote, "Much as we might wish to believe otherwise, universal love and the welfare of the species are concepts that simply do not make evolutionary sense," unquote. What an admission. If evolution makes us incapable of true love, morals, or ethics, why do we admire these qualities? How can we be so unnatural if we're the offspring of nature? Crick and Dawkins seem embarrassed that many of the human qualities that everyone possesses could not have been produced by evolution. We do not think and act like we should if we were evolved from lower creatures. The language component in the human gene, quote, "is identical in every particular to that in a snail. Only the sequence of building blocks is different," unquote. The organizational genius behind DNA is breathtaking. Using the same four letters for plants, animals, and man, distinction is maintained not only between all kinds of living things, but between individuals of each kind. This ingenious arrangement sets bounds that make it impossible for DNA of one kind of life to change into DNA of another kind. Unquestionably, the DNA language, which is the basis of all life, did not and cannot evolve. The similarity between man's DNA and that of all animals is no more evidence that man evolved from animals than is the similarity in human and plant DNA evidence that we evolved from plants. Evolution did not make us. God made us. But atheists cling to evolution as an escape from accountability to God. Darwin's theory was his revenge against the God he could no longer believe in, the God that had allowed his daughter Annie to die. Darwinism's atheism prevents science from knowing why things are as they are. Without God, there is no answer to the why for anything. Yet here we are in a vast and awesome universe, and common sense cries out for a reason for its existence and ours. Why is everything the way it is? Only because God, who created it all, is the way He is. And why is God the way He is? Because, unlike the capricious gods of non-Christian religions, God revealed Himself to Moses thus, quote, "I am that I am," unquote, Exodus 3:14. Consistently, the Bible's God declares, quote, "I am the Lord, I change not," unquote, Malachi 3:6. God is outside of and untouched by the time and change so evident in our world. Dawkins says, genes just are. No, genes are not self-existent and eternal. They had to have a maker. God alone has no maker, but is the maker of all. Self-existent, uncreated, unchanging, perfect, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. For God to be God, this is who He must be. Why is everything the way it is? Because God, who made all, is the way He is. Of the newly created universe, we read, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Why was everything good? Because God, who made it, is good. Quote, "There is none good but one, that is God," unquote, Matthew 19:17. Even in its present corrupt state, Much in the universe is still so beautiful that it thrills and moves us deeply because the God who made it is beautiful. David wrote, quote, I seek to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord, unquote. Psalm 27:4. We need greater appreciation of God's beauty. Why is there some apparent good, even in a Hitler or a Stalin? Nazi extermination camp guards who had presided over the murder of Jews all day could come home at night, kiss their wives, play with their children, and enjoy listening to Wagner. This is because God, who is good, made man in his image. Genesis 1, 26-27. Although sin separated all mankind from a holy God, a remnant of the image of God in which we were created remains. Yet everything man touches, even love, is corrupted. The man who persuades a woman to live with him without marriage tells her, I love you. But what he may mean, perhaps unknown even to him, could be, I love myself and I want you. Only too late, they may discover that this is what both of them mean by, quote, love, unquote. Why the blight, rot, and death that taunts us everywhere? This, too, is because God is the way he is. Without God, whose character reveals and condemns it, there would be no sin. And without God's law written in man's conscience, there would be no knowledge of sin. Quote, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Unquote. Isaiah 45:7. How could a good God create evil? The same way the God who is light creates darkness. A person who was born and died in a cave in total darkness would not know he was in the dark until someone shined a light. The light suddenly reveals the darkness for what it is, and God's holy perfection reveals evil for what it is. The haunting memory of paradise lost lingers elusively in man's heart. Why must it be this way? Because the God who is good is also holy and just, and man, made in his image, rebelled. What about eternal torment in the lake of fire? That, too, is because God is love and God is just. He created man to live forever in the joy of his love. Not as an extra, but as man's very life. Those who reject God's love consign themselves to the eternal torment of a burning thirst for the one who made them for himself. Heaven will be the eternal satisfaction of the living water flowing, quote, out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, unquote, Revelation 22:1. Hell will be eternally dying from burning thirst for God. The horror of fully knowing one's sin and rebellion, and the realization that one is there only because of rejecting Christ. God is love. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. Love is the essence of his being. He loves us and wants to forgive us. But he is also holy and just. For God to forgive sinners without the full penalty being paid would contradict his justice and make him our partner in evil. Christ fully paid that penalty for our sins, but the pardon must be willingly and gladly received. God will not force anyone into heaven. Atheists scoff, quote, how could a good God create this evil world? If God can't stop suffering and death, he's too weak to be God. And if he could but doesn't, he's a monster unworthy of our trust, unquote. In fact, this is not the world God made, but the one we made in rebellion against him. Don't blame God for what we have done to his once perfect world. Why did God allow man to rebel? That fact, too, is true because God is love. We can neither receive and enjoy his love nor love him in return, or love one another without the power of choice. Love is from the heart, The ability to say yes means nothing without the equal ability to say no. Tragically, Adam and Eve chose to say no to God and to follow Satan. The entire universe suffers as a result. Quote, "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting." Unquote. Romans 8, 20-23. Those who reject the truth reject God. Sir David Attenborough, producer of decades of TV programs promoting evolution, argued, quote, "The God you believe in, an all-merciful God, created a parasitic worm that can live in no other way than in an innocent child's eyeball in West Africa?" Unquote. No, that is not the way the universe was at the beginning. And during the millennial reign of Christ, the world will be restored to its original condition, without animals devouring one another, without microbes and parasites preying on other living things. Quote, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion together, and a little child shall lead them. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord." Unquote. Isaiah 11, 6-9. In Christ alone, and his payment of the penalty for our sins upon the cross, we find reconciliation to God and ultimate meaning and purpose. All things were made by him. John 1, 2. Oh, mystery! The babe born in Bethlehem was and forever is, quote, "the mighty God, the everlasting Father," unquote, Isaiah 9:6. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," John 10:30. How can we understand and better know this infinite God? He made us for himself, and we naturally thirst for him. Quote, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God," unquote, Psalm 42:2. Yet those in rebellion foolishly attempt to quench that thirst in earthly possessions, pleasures, and pride. It was to reveal God to man as the only one who could fulfill that inner longing, that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, was born into this world. John 1:14 and 3:16. The suffering that Christ endured at men's hands revealed the evil in all of our hearts. That suffering, which we inflicted upon him, could not save us. It was the punishment for our sins that Jesus suffered on the cross under God's wrath against sin that made it possible for all to be forgiven who believe on him. It is because he fully paid that penalty in our place that he can say, quote, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," unquote. John 7:37. He who was born of a virgin and fully man is also fully God. Quote, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," Colossians 2:9, "who being the brightness of his, God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, by himself purged our sins," unquote. Hebrews 1:3. Paul declared, quote, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory," unquote, 1 Timothy 3:16. Though now we only dimly understand, quote, "we see through a glass darkly and know in part," unquote, 1 Corinthians 13:12. We have the glorious promise that the more we by faith look upon, meditate upon, and understand our Lord Jesus Christ, the more clearly we see him and become like him. Quote, "But we all, with open," that is, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, like a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Unquote. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The revelation of Christ, for which our souls thirst, thrills us increasingly as we more clearly understand who He is in all His fullness and what He accomplished to reconcile us to Himself. Something of His glorious person is beautifully expressed in Graham Kendrick's hymn, "Meekness and Majesty." Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as they crucify, prays, "Father, forgive." Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of His throne. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down in worship, for this is your God. This is your God.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from Oz Guinness. "Countless Christians today believe because it works, pragmatism, because they feel it is true in their experience, subjectivism, because they sincerely believe it is true for them, relativism, and so on. The Christian faith is not true because it works. It works because it is true. It is not true because we experience it. We experience it deeply and gloriously because it is true." Oz Guinness, from Time for Truth, page 58. Our next quotable is from Jerry Benjamin. "When the Christian life becomes a lifestyle and no longer a relationship with a person, rather than growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, we will develop in the art of refining, polishing, and perfecting the flesh. Then we can have the programs and activities, methods and formulas, strategies and procedures, systems and theologies, political involvement and community service, religious causes, how-to seminars and self-help books, and even outstanding character qualities, all without Christ as our sufficiency. Our flesh is very creative and knows how to make itself appear and act spiritual, but it is still the flesh, and it is rotten to the core. Jerry Benjamin, Simply Singular, Is Christ Prominent or Preeminent?, pages 22 and 23. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. Enclosed is a booklet by Harold Camping titled, "What Must I Do to Become Saved?" I would appreciate your opinion about what he says.
Harold Camping is a confused man who is leading many astray. He owns and controls everything that is said on Family Radio Network, 40-plus stations and 100-plus translators. His unbiblical teaching goes out in 23 languages by shortwave. Very little outside ministry is aired on his network. He believes that the church replaced Israel and that the church age ended in 1988. God is done with organized churches. We are to worship only in our homes, listen to family radio, and follow Camping. In these fellowships, there is no authority except Camping's teachings, no baptism, no breaking of bread. In 1992, he wrote and self-published 1994, which predicted that the world would end September 6, 1994. When that didn't happen, he decided, as had Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists for 1844 and Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses for 1874, then 1914, that the date was right, but the interpretation wrong. Then in 2002, Camping published The End of the Church Age and After. He says the Bible's meaning is progressively revealed and much previously unknown is now being revealed through him. The end of the world will now be 2011. So says his 2005 book titled Time Has an End, A Biblical History of the World, 11,013 B.C. to 2011 A.D. He's way off on the B.C. also. His background is Dutch Reformed, and his Calvinism dominates the booklet mentioned. You can't know whether you're one of the elect for whom Christ died. You can hope you are, but there is nothing one can do about it. Admitting this hopeless fact is required for salvation. Camping says, quote, God can save an elect individual at any time. The only requirement is to be under the hearing of the Bible. At the moment of salvation, God gives that individual spiritual ears and a new eternal soul. Thus, a baby, as Calvin said, can be saved as readily as a mature adult. At an appropriate time, God will cause this person to actually experience the wonderful fact of salvation and a new resurrected soul. Under the heading on page 17, quote, What Must I Do to Become Saved, unquote, he responds, quote, I cannot do anything. I must patiently wait upon the mercy of God. It is entirely possible that I, too, could be one of those who are chosen by God to become saved, unquote. He says that verses such as, quote, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, unquote, don't tell the sinner how to get saved. Why? Quote, When God is speaking to unsaved people, he is speaking to spiritual corpses. But one here, one in another place, begins to believe, finds in their life a strong desire to obey the Bible, because Jesus has created within them a new soul with eternal life, because they had been chosen by God from before the beginning of creation. So the, quote, good news, unquote, we preach to the world is not that anyone may believe on Christ and be saved, but that maybe one was elected unto salvation. We can't know for sure, but if we're one of the elect, God will give us a new resurrected soul and cause us to believe and to love his word. Some of the most revered Christian leaders of today teach this same Calvinism, but more subtly. We hear from around the world of Calvinism infiltrating evangelical churches and causing division. We also hear of many, including leaders, being rescued from Calvinism through reading What Love Is This?
Question. John Hagee says we should not witness to the Jewish people. God will take care of them. Is this biblical?
Speaking at the last pre-trib seminar in Dallas, Hagee said he had never taught this. In fact, he has taught it a number of times. The Houston Chronicle, April 30, 1988, section 6, page 1, quoted Hagee, quote, I'm not trying to convert the Jewish people to the Christian faith. Trying to convert Jews is a waste of time, unquote. It only takes a few Bible verses to expose this serious heresy condemned by Paul in Galatians 1. The first Christians were all Jews. Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost to Jews. The early Christians and apostles thought the gospel was only for Jews and preached, quote, the word unto the Jews only, unquote, Acts 11:19. God had to give Peter a vision to get him to preach to Gentiles, Acts 10:9 through 16. In every town Paul entered, he first went into the synagogue where he preached to the Jews, and only when they rejected the gospel did he turn to the Gentiles, Acts 9:20, 13:5, 14:46, 14:1, 17:2, etc. Why did he always offer salvation to the Jews first? Because, as we're clearly told, quote, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, unquote, Romans 1:16.
Dave, our next question is representative of several we have received. I was listening to the Bible Answer Man when someone called in to ask Hank Hanegraaff about Dave Hunt. Please respond to what he said. From a transcript, quote, Dave Hunt has been a popular Christian author, and I think it's ironic that his organization is called the Berean Call, because the Bereans were counted as being more noble by the Apostle Paul because daily they examined the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was so. If you examine what Dave Hunt is saying, you will find out that he errs quite consistently in his interpretation of Scripture. He, for example, will tell you that the Great Whore of Babylon in Revelation 17, he wrote a book about it, is the Roman Catholic Church. So he is slandering an already vulnerable target. This statement is absolutely reprehensible. I'm going to point this out in a book that I just finished, which is called The Apocalypse Code. He is also a sensationalist. He was right about Y2K for all the wrong reasons. He imposed his dispensational theology, his rapture theory, on Y2K to come up with a particular interpretation of Y2K, and I debunked that in a book that I wrote called The Millennium Bug Debugged. I wrote this book and came to the same conclusion, which was that Y2K was not going to be a big problem. But a lot of people were jumping on it and making all kinds of interpretations about it, but they were doing it by imposing their particular model of eschatology on the Scripture, as Dave Hunt did when he wrote A Woman Rides the Beast. So yeah, this is a guy that you need to be very careful with, because if you test what he says in light of Scripture, you'll find out that he gets it wrong more often than not. End quote.
Whenever Hank is asked about me, this is his standard response. It is slanderous. I gave a more detailed response 11 years ago. That was in the Berean Call Q&A section, May 1996. The Roman Catholic Church is the largest, wealthiest, and most powerful institution in history and in the world today. Yet Hank describes it as, quote, a vulnerable target, unquote? What? I'm slandering it by identifying it as the whore in Revelation chapter 17 and 18? The angel gives to John 14 identifying characteristics that fit the Vatican and nothing else perfectly. This is how Luther and the Reformers and the thousands of true Christians down through history, whom the Roman Catholic Church slaughtered, including even some Roman Catholic leaders, have always identified the, quote, whore, unquote. Of these martyrs, the great historian Will Durant wrote, quote, the Roman Church, they were sure, was the whore of Babylon, unquote. Irenaeus, an inquisitor appointed by Pope Innocent III 350 years before the Reformation, said of the Waldensian Christians, whom the Roman Catholic Church was attempting to exterminate, quote, they claim that the Roman Church is the whore described in John's Revelation, unquote. Even Saint Bonaventure, Cardinal and General of the Franciscans, in his commentary on the Apocalypse 300 years before the Reformation, called Rome, quote, the harlot who makes kings and nations drunk with the wine of her whoredoms, unquote. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, I would not hesitate with the Reformers to say that the Roman Catholic Church is, as the Scripture puts it, the whore, unquote. When I tried to explain this to Hank and his staff many years ago, they accused me of inventing a new idea unknown in history. Their guffaws nearly drove me out of Hank's office. My book, Y2K, A Reasoned Response to Mass Hysteria, was published before Hanks. He says my Y2K book was based upon my, quote, dispensational theology and rapture theory, unquote. He only needed to read the back cover to realize that this is a baseless charge. Here's what it said, quote, Dave Hunt argues that Y2K has no direct relationship to biblical prophecy, unquote. For the first 165 pages, I quote the doomsayers, Christian and secular, who were predicting that millions would die. I analyze the problem from a purely technical and practical basis, quote the experts, top bankers, and IT managers who were not concerned at all, and explain why Y2K was not going to be any problem. I point out the folly of church leaders who were organizing Christians to store up food and water with which to rescue unsaved neighbors and thereby win them to Christ. The churches in our own town, led by a Y2K preparedness committee, were going to rescue men from disaster. This was the biggest thing in the church for months. I won't name the popular Christian leaders who promoted this craze, nor those who accused me of causing a complacency that would kill millions. It was not until page 166 that I dealt with Y2K from a biblical standpoint, because so many Christian leaders were warning the inevitable computer crash would usher in a cashless society and the reign of Antichrist. Really? A cashless society would need computers, and so would the Antichrist to control the world. I pointed out the folly of trying to tie every apparent war or disaster to Bible prophecy and quoted the predictions of Christian leaders and prophecy teachers making Y2K a part of Bible prophecy. I wrote, quote, sadly, each time a correspondence has been attempted between a current event and a specific biblical prophecy, and the event failed to live up to that expectation, as in the case of the Gulf War, Bible prophecy was discredited. There is a great danger of the same disillusionment occurring again when Bible teachers link Y2K with Bible prophecy. Throughout this book, we provide sufficient documentation to show that there will not be a general failure of computers on January 1st, 2000. Yet a surprising number of Christians say that God has been confirming the worst Y2K disaster scenario to them by revelation and dreams. Unquote. Only on page 182 did I chide Christians for being so obsessed with Y2K that they had forgotten their hope of heaven and instead of looking for the rapture were spending their time, money, and efforts preparing to survive Y2K on earth. For the next 20 pages, I show that the Y2K disaster predictions, far from fulfilling Bible prophecy, contradicted it. Then I go back to the technical reasons why Y2K was not going to be what the alarmists were saying. I hope that Hank's accusations that I was, quote, right about Y2K for all the wrong reasons and imposed my dispensational rapture theory on Y2K to come up with a particular interpretation of Y2K, unquote, as well as his claims relative to the, quote, Whore of Babylon, unquote, will at last be put to rest.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. I've told unsaved friends that the Quran, Book of Mormon, and so on are false additions to the Bible. They asked me, what is different about the many Old Testament books added to the Torah and the New Testament to the Old?
The Quran, Book of Mormon, etc., make no claim of being part of the Bible, contradict it completely, and obviously have different authors. The entire Old and New Testaments agree with, foretell, and or fulfill each other, and clearly have the same author.
This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled Idolatry by J.C. Ryle, 1816 to 1900. The following are excerpts from an updated and revised manuscript copyrighted 1998 by Tony Capoccia. Let me then, first of all, supply a definition of idolatry. Let me show when it is. It is of the utmost importance that we should understand this. Unless I make this clear, I can do nothing with the subject. Vagueness and indistinctness prevail upon this point, as upon almost every other in religion. The Christian who desires to not be continually running aground in his spiritual voyage must have this channel well buoyed and his mind well stored with clear definitions. I say then that idolatry is a worship in which the honor due to the triune God and to God only is given to some of his creatures or to some invention of his creatures. It may vary, it may assume different forms, according to the ignorance or the knowledge, the civilization or the barbarism of those who offer it. It may be grossly absurd and ludicrous, or it may closely border on truth, and being most superficially defended. But whether in the adoration of the idol of Juggernaut or in the adoration of the Pope in St. Peter's in Rome, the principle of idolatry is in reality the same. In either case, the honor due to God is turned aside from him and bestowed on that which is not God. And whenever this is done, whether in heathen temples or in professedly Christian churches, there is an act of idolatry. It is not necessary for a man to formally deny God and Christ in order to be an idolater. Far from it. Professed reverence for the God of the Bible and actual idolatry are perfectly compatible. They have often been done side by side, and they still do so. The children of Israel never thought of renouncing God when they persuaded Aaron to make the golden calf. "Here are your gods," they said, "who brought you out of Egypt." And the feast in honor of the calf was kept as a festival to the Lord, Jehovah. Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5. Jeroboam, again, never pretended to ask the 10 tribes to cast off their allegiances to the God of David and Solomon. When he set up the calves of gold in Dan and Bethel, he only said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. In both instances, we should observe the idol was not set up as a rival to God, but under the pretense of being a help, a stepping stone to his service. But in both instances, a great sin was committed. The honor due to God was given to a visible representation of him. The majesty of Jehovah was offended. The second commandment was broken. There was, in the eyes of God, a flagrant act of idolatry. Let us mark this well. It is high time to dismiss from our minds those loose ideas about idolatry, which are common in this day. We must not think, as many do, that there are only two sorts of idolatry. The spiritual idolatry of the man who loves his wife or child or money more than God, and the open, gross idolatry of the man who bows down to an image of wood or metal or stone because he knows no better. We may rest assured that idolatry is a sin which occupies a far wider field than this. It is not merely a thing in pagan lands that we may hear of and pity at missionary meetings, nor yet is it a thing confined to our own hearts that we may confess before the mercy seat upon our knees. It is a pestilence that walks in the church of the living Christ to a much greater extent than many suppose. It is an evil that, like the man of sin, that sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It is a sin that we all need to watch and pray against continually. It creeps into our religious worship unnoticed and is upon us before we are aware. Those are tremendous words which Isaiah spoke to the faithful Jew, not to the worshiper of Baal, remember, to the man who actually came to the temple. Isaiah 66, verse 3. "Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who represents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. This is that sin which God has especially denounced in His Word. One commandment out of 10 is devoted to the prohibition of it. Not one of all the 10 contains such a solemn declaration of God's character and of His judgments against the disobedient. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Exodus 20, verse 5. Not one, perhaps, of all the 10 is so emphatically repeated and amplified, and especially in the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the sin of all others to which the Jews seem to have been most inclined to commit before the destruction of Solomon's temple. What is the history of Israel under their judges and kings but a sorrowful record of repeated falling away into idolatry? Again and again, we read of high places and false gods. Again and again, we read of captivities and chastisements on account of idolatry. Again and again, we read of a return to the old sin. It seems as if the love of idols among the Jews was naturally bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. The besetting sin of the Old Testament church, in one word, was idolatry. In the face of the most elaborate ceremonial ordinances that God ever gave to His people, Israel was incessantly turning aside after idols and worshiping the work of men's hands. This is the sin of all others which has brought down the heaviest judgments on the visible church. It brought on Israel the armies of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. It scattered the 10 tribes, burned up Jerusalem, and carried Judah and Benjamin into captivity. It brought on the eastern churches in later days, the overwhelming flood of the Muslim invasion, and turned many a spiritual garden into a wilderness. The desolation which reigns where Cyprian and Augustine once preached, the living death in which the churches of Asia Minor and Syria are buried, are all attributable to this sin. All testify to the same great truth which the Lord proclaims in Isaiah. I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Let us gather up these things in our minds and ponder them well. Idolatry is a subject which in every Christian church that wants to keep herself pure should be thoroughly examined, understood, and known. It is not for nothing that Paul lays down the stern command, flee from idolatry. By J.C. Ryle. This updated and revised manuscript is copyrighted 1998 by Tony Capoccia at www.biblebb.com. All rights reserved. This month's news alert is from abcnews.com, dated March 13, 2007. The chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Peter Pace, is facing some tough questions this morning about controversial comments he made about homosexuality and gays serving in the military during a newspaper interview. Pace was asked about his view on gays in the military by the Chicago Tribune. His answer was carefully worded, but his meaning was unmistakable. Quote, my upbringing is such that I believe there are certain things, certain types of conduct that are immoral. End quote, Pace said during the tape-recorded interview. Continuing to quote, I believe that military members who sleep with other military members' wives are immoral in their conduct, and that we should not tolerate that. I believe that homosexual acts between individuals are immoral and that we should not condone immoral acts. End quote. Those comments are sure to provoke a firestorm today on Capitol Hill, where Democrats have been trying to overturn the Pentagon's Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy on gays in the military. Pace made it clear that he supported the policy because he believed homosexual acts were immoral. The Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy, which was instituted by President Clinton and written by then-chairman of the Joint Chiefs, Colin Powell, allows gays in the military only if they stay in the closet. Pace says he supports the policy because it bans homosexual acts. Quote, I do not believe the armed forces of the U.S. are well served by saying through our policies that it is okay to be immoral in any way, end quote, Pace said. A spokesperson for Pace told ABC News that the general had been asked to give his personal opinion, and he provided it. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of our blessed hope. Let us all be encouraged to keep, quote, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, end of quote, and that's Titus 2:13. I know I need that encouragement, but it's not because my love for the Lord has cooled off. It's because I get distracted, even drawn from time to time, to the things of this world. When one considers the history of the church regarding its attitude toward its blessed hope through the rapture, it's easy to recognize the conditions that cause apathy. As true believers got comfortable with or began to preoccupy themselves with this world, they simply lost interest in the imminent return of Jesus for them, his bride, to take her to heaven. That loss of interest had another dire consequence, one we tend to forget about when we think about the rapture. The doctrine, with its emphasis on imminency, has us expecting our Lord's coming for us at any moment. Such an expectation has a purifying effect upon our lives, as the Apostle John tells us, quote, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. End of quote. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Lord, keep our hearts and minds stayed upon you, doing what pleases you, and continually looking for your appearing. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.